If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn again with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We will be looking at the text we looked at a couple weeks ago, and we'll be doing so in the light of the topic of anger. As I'm getting there, I'll share that when we said we were going to pep it up, it took my mind racing back to Arkansas, where my mother's mother went to church. And that was the kind of place where, have you ever fallen while pushing a merry-go-round and been drugged? Yeah, that's how their music was. And so one of my first experiences of thinking that I felt the Holy Spirit moving, I felt this aura about me in worship singing, this little church packed with people. Turns out I just couldn't breathe right because there wasn't enough air in the room, and I was just lightheaded. But now as we turn to the Lord's Word, I do pray, and I will pray now, that the Spirit would work in a real sense, that we would deal with our own life before us in the words of Jesus Christ, be able to see clearly. So if you have your Bible open, would you now join me in prayer for God's blessing on His Word? Our Father and our God, You have met us out of darkness with immeasurable, gracious light in Jesus Christ. And Your Word shines forth, and we ask that You would help us to fulfill Your words in Philippians, that we might hold forth the Word of light in this dark and twisted generation, that Your people would be known not just for knowing Your Word, but living it out, and for manifesting the mercy and grace that is seen in it and is extended to us today. Lord, I pray for those who are far off, that You'd grant them faith and believing in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, and those who possess Your Spirit, that they would do so in a full measure, that they would bear His fruit, and that they would so glorify Your name. Help us specifically on this issue before us, as it is so tricky. It is so easy to hide. It's so easy to self-justify, yet it is so dangerous. So we pray this all to the glory of Christ, our Lord, and in His name, amen. We'll continue our series, as you may know, in obeying the commands of Christ. That is our series. And 2 weeks ago, we had focused on confessing and confronting sin from this text. And then last week, we looked at forgiveness from the heart. And then this week, we're looking at dealing with anger, forsaking sinful anger. And then next week, we will talk about loving your enemies. Talk about a rough slog, right, in terms of what the Word says about our sin. And the reason I'm addressing it here now, anger, is because if you don't deal with your anger, then you will make very little to no progress in confessing, confronting, forgiving, and loving. It's just not going to happen. Anger has a way of blinding us to doing what we need to do, and it is a deadly blinding. So it's a powerful emotion. Anybody not been angry? Again, you're a liar. Anger is a powerful emotion, and it's been given to us by God. He made it, not the devil. And yet, because of sin, it is easily and terribly twisted. And maybe you know the effects of that. And the Bible says much about it from cover to cover. And eventually here, I'm going to teach a whole series on anger, probably in the evening service or in the morning. So you can come out for that. But today, I want to look at and make sense of Jesus' teaching on anger. Jesus' teaching. So if you have that open again, Matthew 5, look with me at God's Word, starting in verse 21. It says this: "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." This is God's word. Amen. Now, I said I want to make sense of Jesus' words here, because on the surface, there seems to be a contradiction, as it seems, a possible contradiction. Anyone here reading the King James Version, you don't have to raise your hand, but in the King James Version, verse 22 says, "If whoever is angry without cause with his brother is liable to judgment." But that's not, you might miss this point, but that's not in the text, that's not in the Greek. It actually, in plain reading, on the surface, it seems like in verse 22 that Jesus is saying, if you have ever been angry with anyone, you will be liable to judgment. He seems to imply that every one of us will be liable to judgment. And if you call your neighbor by an insult or even call them fool, how much greater that judgment will be for you before God. Yet we see in the Gospels that Jesus was frequently angry with others, wasn't he? He was. In his human perfection, the Lord Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple, and maybe even twice. And do you remember what he did? Did he say, hey, could you come along and move? Really? You shouldn't be doing this. It's not very nice. There are a lot of people that need help from God and from us, and you're ruining it. No, what did he do? He wove a whip of cords and drove them out with a whip, and he flipped tables. He didn't just set them aside, say, you know, so excuse me, sorry to do this, but this is wrong. He flipped tables and drove them out with a whip. Just to see that. You might remember also that in Mark's gospel, we're told that Jesus, when he heals the man with the withered hand on the debate about working on the Sabbath, healing on the Sabbath, it says that he was overcome. He was angry with the religious leaders for their lack of mercy and their hardness of heart. Or you might even remember Jesus became indignant with his own disciples, his hand-picked group, because they proudly prevented little children from coming to him, as we're told. So Jesus, who seems here to speak about anger and against it in a wholesale way, also expressed anger. Beyond this, if you don't know, Jesus also called the scribes and the Pharisees sons of Satan. He called them whitewashed tombs and even called them blind fools. Which, if you look at this text, you say, wait a second, that's not supposed to be allowed. How can he do this? And if you're someone who wants to follow Christ, then you probably want to know, well, how can I reconcile this? How does this work with following Jesus? And I believe we, before us, have at least probably two main options. There are more, but two main options. One, we can believe that Jesus meant what we think he did and that it did not apply to him. That's our first option. It doesn't apply to Jesus. Or secondly, we can see that he meant something different or more than what it is we think he meant. And so first, did Jesus mean that we're not allowed to be angry? Did Jesus reserve for himself and only for himself to burn with ire towards other people? Did he not only do that, does he reserve for himself the pointed name-calling of twofold sons of hell? He said, no, you can't do that, but I can. Blind guides, that's for me, not you. Now, certainly, as the Son of God, as you know him to be, he is the only one ever to have uttered those words without sin, completely and consistently. However, the rest of Scripture makes it plain and clear that anger is not something that's forbidden for the Christian. The apostle, for instance, did not outlaw anger, all of them, but James had the opportunity to, and he didn't do it anyways. In James chapter 1, verse 19, he says, know this, my beloved brethren. What a kind term. He says, let every person, you may know it, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. He could have said, be without anger. He could have easily had a prohibition laid there from the teaching of Jesus, but instead he says, no, it must be slow to anger. In the same way, Paul instructed Titus. He said, a pastor is to be, as God's steward, above reproach. He must be able to speak, not arrogantly or quick-temperedly. Right? He must be someone who's not arrogant or quick-tempered, not without anger, but slow to it. Do you see that? So slowness to anger. In Ephesians 4:26, Paul goes further even. He says, be, you know it, angry and do not sin. Be angry and don't sin. Do not, then he says famously, as you may know, do not let the sun go down on your anger. So it seems that anger is not outlawed. It's not outlawed for the Christian, but clearly, and you should know, it should be seldom from the rest of what Scripture teaches, and it must come very slowly, and it must be dealt with very quickly. Do you see that? It must come slowly and be dealt with before the sun ever goes down. And this is important because, as James says, the anger and the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And as Paul then goes on in Ephesians 4, to say that if you do let the sun go down in your anger, you're giving a foothold to the devil, and most likely to bitterness in your relationships. And so this is important. I don't think Jesus here from the context of all of Scripture, from the plain teaching of Scripture, is saying that no one is allowed to get angry. And you should be thankful, shouldn't you? Anybody been angry? I'm sure some of you this morning even. It's a dangerous thing. And it doesn't seem that Jesus is the only one allowed to use it, nor does it seem from the testimony of Scripture that only Jesus is allowed to use derogatory speech towards his opponents. Paul, he used the term fool. And the apostles used these kind of words to describe their opponents in the gospel. But it should be noted, and we'll talk about this in a bit, that every time it is used, every time this derogatory language is leveraged against self-righteous people, it is in the defense, the merciful defense of others who have been wronged. It's not for their own glory. It's not for their own getting even or even to feel righteous. It's in merciful defense of those who have been wrong. So know this, Jesus is very concerned with what you say. Just because you're allowed, technically, don't be a Pharisee, you're allowed technically to be angry, not just because you're allowed technically to say the word fool possibly here, doesn't mean that Jesus isn't concerned about what you say. Every thought and deed will be judged. And he is concerned with what comes out of your mouth, but he's more interested in what? What is Jesus worried about? Out of the mouth, the heart speaks. Jesus is worried about what comes out of your heart, even more importantly than what is out of your mouth. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at this text, and I pointed out, that's old water, excuse you, that this is one of six passages that begin the same way. You have heard it said, but I say to you, six passages in Matthew chapter 5 that begin that way, and all of these explain verses really 18 through 20, where Jesus talks about fulfilling the law and that you being great in the kingdom to teach those things, and as such that you exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So all six passages which line up the end of chapter 5, if you have it before you in your Bible, all of those are ways that Jesus is telling you that this is how your righteousness, by example, must exceed, paradigmatically, excuse me, in a general way, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So what you might not notice is that's a radical statement. If the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders and lawyers, were esteemed by the people, and they were esteemed as those who, because they put a border around the law, which kept them away from breaking the law, they thought, that they did more than keep the law. Can you see how that works in the mind of a common person? They don't just keep the law, they do more. They exceed the law they were known to do. And they were praised for this. They were hyper-religious people that were praised for this. They were admired. But Jesus so quickly and easily reveals that their righteousness was insufficient. Insufficient for the kingdom of heaven. It's not just that they're back far in line. They're not making it with what they've got. And ours must exceed it. And it was, in the words of our text, possibly if you have it in your Bible, raka, empty, hollow. Like the Tin Man, they lacked heart. Or when you go out this spring and see those little cicada shells, right? That was their righteousness. You know, it was interesting on the outside, had a form, but empty on the inside. They were like whitewashed tombs, as Jesus said, bright, sparkly, decorated on the outside, but full of nastiness on the inside. I mean, think about this. They measured, and maybe you know people like this, maybe you've been like this, as I have. They measured success and righteousness in the negative. They measured in the negative. I imagine that they would say that the most beautiful woman was a woman with no face, because then she couldn't have any blemishes. And in the same way, they might argue among themselves that as champions of life, because they taught against murder. They were champions of life because they taught against murder. And they threatened punishment for every form of it. Yet what does Jesus say? What does he reveal to us? What do we take for granted as followers of the Messiah? This is astounding. He says, outward conformity is not enough, even close. That when you don't murder externally, when you don't kill with harmful intent, murder your neighbor, that's not enough. But instead, the law, the sixth commandment here, speaks to the heart. So such is the most basic understanding of all of Jesus' teaching. is that the law of God doesn't just teach what you should not do, but it gives you a standard. It shows you in the negative what God desires out of your heart. And so get that. God will bring all things, he sees all things, into judgment. Every inclination of your heart, the Lord Jesus will set forth, and I pray that you'll confess and have it washed away in him. Now, anger. Let's go a little deeper, may we? I pray so. I want to look at what he meant about anger here, and I want to focus primarily on verses 21 and 22. We've talked about this passage just a couple weeks ago. And then I want to use that and show it in light of its greater context. So these two verses, the most prominent words by far are liable and judgment. Look at it. Liable and judgment. Verse 21 to 26. Those are by far the most frequent words, the word liable the most. And yet, most commentaries and most preachers spend most of their time on the words raka, or maybe idiot, or worthless person, and the word fool. And as such, tragically, I think they miss, many of them, the point. They miss it. They miss it. Those are the most prominent words. And the religious teachers did the same thing. They were obsessed with liability and judgment, and they taught that the sixth commandment only touched upon the outward letter, as we just said, which then could be judged by civil authority. So everyone was good as long as they didn't, in this sense, go off killing people unjustly. And this, in your Bible, might say killing if it's a KJV, and that's not the word. The word here, both in the Greek and is used, and in the Hebrew law is used to connotate murder, both premeditated and manslaughter. So Jesus isn't here negating tons of scripture in the Bible against killing those who shed blood. But instead, he is saying that what they even understood plainly as our day, they don't, about murder was not enough. I hope you get that. I'm sure you do. So God is not pleased. Just think about this in our own terms, bringing it home. God is not pleased if you want to strangle someone, just so long as you don't do it outright, right? He's not pleased. You say, well, I wanted to do more, but I just fantasized about a little bit of harm. Would that please our holy God? Certainly it would not. I mean, I know it's dangerous, but imagine that you hate someone. Imagine that you loathe their existence. Maybe you've had this experience before and you've repented. Praise God. And maybe you've said something like, I wouldn't be sad at their funeral. Have you heard someone say something like that? Yeah, I wouldn't be so sad if they had never came back around here. Now imagine that at that funeral, someone turns to you, or not at the funeral, in the present day, someone turns to you, hearing you say that, and says, here's a knife, go take care of it. I say, you know, it'd make your life a lot easier, and I wouldn't have to listen to your complaining. How about you just go kill them? And you, of course, would be astonished, wouldn't you? You'd be offended. You say, no, what kind of person do you think I am? And that person would respond rightly with Jesus and say, what kind of person you are has already been revealed. It's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of when it will be revealed to everybody else, is what our scripture tells us. If you hate someone, it's not if you'll be liable to judgment, Jesus says. It is when you will be. And that is the way the Apostle John interprets, I believe, this passage for us, and gives us a huge clue as to what it means when Jesus says anger, orge in the Greek. He says this, 1 John 3:15, he says, everyone who hates his brother is a, can you guess, a murderer. James says a similar thing in James 4 when he accuses these evil, covetous people as being murderers. Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Heavy words. And this is what I think Jesus is getting here in verse 22. Anger as a condemnation of others is a sinful act for us who do not have the right to judge. Anger for us as a condemning of others, as a judgment against them, is a sinful thing because we don't have that right. So chew on that for a while. Anger is not just a bit of displeasure, but it is an act of judgment. And the great danger in it, according to Matthew 7, is that we will be judged with the same measure that we use on others. Chew on that. How do you judge others? especially in your anger? Is it reasonable? Is it fair? Is it long and slow and drawn out when you're angry with somebody? Think about the last time you were angry, right? I, for some of you, that wasn't just too long ago. It might have been just this morning with somebody you claim to love so very much. And what transpired in your mind? What happened? I think I can guess. I know, and you know enough about anger that we all can guess what happened. Well, whether it was in a flash of a second or whether it slowly came up to boil, however you explode, right? Your mind became sharp, didn't it? It didn't become fuzzy. It became sharp with moral indignation. Whatever happened, it wasn't just that you didn't like it, but you felt that it was an injustice, that it should not have happened. Isn't that how it happens? And then your body became involved. And so some of you probably began to mutter or even yell at others. You throw things around, your nostrils start to flare, your hands tighten up into fists. You prepare for war, you might say. And still others of you are far more respectable. You gritted your teeth and you rolled your eyes, or maybe you muttered under your breath and began yelling silently inside against them, right, about what you might do to them or what they deserve. You might even plot out what might happen. And then you begin to self-justify. Yeah, that should happen because they deserve it. I don't deserve this. They do. And all of that happens in our anger, and it does, because God has wired us this way. We feel displeasure about wrongdoing, and we take action against it. That is what anger is designed to do. It's a very natural, but almost always, always, a perverted reaction to moral judgment. Now, if you look in a common dictionary, you're not going to find that definition. A common dictionary defines anger as a strong displeasure or a feeling of agitation or irritation. Now, does it involve that? Certainly. But it is not even close to enough. They forget the moral aspect, and this is what I'm drawing your attention to here. You can feel strong displeasure but not be angry, can't you? Just a few months ago, my son fell out of a tree and broke his forearm sheer in half. And I can guarantee you that he felt a great bit of displeasure. But you know what? He was not angry. He came yelling in the house, Dad, I think I broke my arm, he thought. But do you know what? I came down and I saw it. And for a very brief second, you know what? I was angry. Because I had just been telling this boy, you need to be careful, you know? There's a rope in that tree, you don't want to hang yourself. You got to be more cautious. Enjoy yourself, but don't be stupid. And in seconds from me telling him this, he goes flinging himself from the tree in a way that breaks his arm. And I had all this stuff planned, didn't I? It was my Saturday. We had good things to do for other people, chores and errands and blessings. And it's all up in smoke. And in a millisecond, all of a sudden a flame rises. But of course, by God's grace, I have some sense by the Spirit, and all of a sudden I repent. I become sane again. I think, what is wrong with me? This boy sitting here, you know, making the best of an arm that looks like it's twisted in pieces, you know, barely crying, and I'm about to get angry. Well, it's because I imputed to this boy a wrongdoing, didn't I? In my anger, I said, how dare you? Maybe you've experienced that too. How dare you? Maybe today. A moral indignation that is insane. Insane. And most of anger isn't insane. Think about it. Just do yourself, humor yourself. Think about it, by God's grace, when you've been angry. It's insane. The Romans used to say that anger was brief madness or insanity. That's what they would say. Anger is a brief madness or insanity. You'd lose your mind. Well, there's a relationship between the word mad and crazy, isn't there? We've been teaching Henry about that. And it makes sense, because anger is often insane. And don't we prove it? Isn't it evident? When you stub your toe on a door, and you're tempted to do what? Say, God bless you, door? No, you're tempted to slam it 5 times and get out of the way. Why? Because it reached out and bit you. It shouldn't do that. That slab of wood is at fault. Or maybe you're working with some tool men, you've never done this, and you're working a job with a tool, and in the moment of greatest need, it bends or breaks. And what do? Say, bless your heart. No, you fling it across the yard or somewhere else and say, how dare you? How dare you do that? You impute to these inanimate objects a will of their own, which has crossed yours, which you pour out your wrath without reservation upon them. And the neighbors, again, are, you know, closing their blinds and wondering what in the world is wrong with this person. But of course, they know, like you do, we are insane in our anger. And you're smiling, I see it, because you know, don't you? Don't you? And what we're doing in those moments is really raging against the providence of God. The providence of God, which he has fixed in his providence, a law, and you know it, you reap what you sow. But we don't like it, do we? So that when you don't get the right tool for the job and you break it, you're mad. Or when you this morning got your kids ready and you expect them to have their shoes on and their coat on before you're even ready and they fail, despite you never having really trained them to do that, what do? You rage against God's providential law. You reap what you sow, and you scream or you yell or you threaten in anger. As though they did all these things on purpose to trip you up or to hurt you or to slight you. And sometimes they do. Your kids are sinners just like us. But for the most part, we are insane in our anger. And we rage against God and his world. We judge, and it's an insane judgment we pronounce. And that is because, again, anger here, as we see in the words of the text, even by priority, teach us that anger is about liability and judgment. It's about liability and judgment. And if it's working correctly, mind you, it should move us to righteous action against injustice and sin. That's what anger has been given by God for, to move us against injustice or wrongdoing. Yet because our hearts are sinful, what do? We use it to get a leg up on others, don't we? They'll get a leg up. Some of you internally, right? You brood and you brew and you wait to set the trap. And others of you, you just use it for a temporary fix to get leverage. You spout off and people shrink before you and you feel powerful for a moment. And Jesus says about any of that, the brewing, the bitterness, the stewing, or the explosive anger, which most of us think about when we think about it, wrath, all of that, Jesus says, without a reservation will bring you into judgment. Into judgment. You will answer for every bit of flame that rises in your heart. And God will stand before you, and he'll say to you, like the servant in our parable last week, if you remember, he said, I extended marvelous, immense mercy to you, and why have you not shown it to others? Why should you have not done to them as I did to you? And of course, what do you have to say then? That's the whole point of the last verses of our text. By then, you're in front of the judge. There's no more reconciliation to make. You're stuck. Jesus doesn't want you stuck. He wants you to repent and turn and do what's right, to forsake sinful anger. Yet instead, often we just double down and we become those who condemn others as idiots and fools, don't we? These subtle words in the text work in a number of ways. I want to show you them very briefly here. If you have an ESV, which I'm reading from, it translates the second parallelism. There's three parallel statements in verse 22. The second parallel statement, it translates it as whomever insults his brother. If you have a New American Standard, which is also a good translation, it translated as good for nothing. If he calls him a good for nothing, the word here is raka. Some of you know that. And which most basically means empty. Empty or hollow. Empty-headed, you could say. Which is a condemning insult of intellect. A condemning insult of intellect. It's related to an Aramaic word that was used commonly in Jesus' day, dating all the way back to the Second Temple period of Judaism. The Essenes, for instance, were a mystic Jewish sect that loved the Word of God. They wrote it, they protected it, they preserved the law of God. They had their own little community, which was kind of monastic in a sense, and they lived just separate, and they loved the Word of God. And these people, who were considered zealots and righteous, they would use these kind of words for the Pharisees and the scribes, and the Pharisees and scribes would use these kind of words for them. And they'd say, essentially, to their opponent, you are empty or empty-headed, meaning that you don't know the law, that you don't understand the law. That's what to be full was to be full of Torah, and you are empty. You're empty-headed. You think you have it, but you don't. And Jesus says, no matter how you try to church it up, just think about this. You do this religiously. This condemning of attitude, even towards those who don't measure up spiritually, is that of a murderous heart. So to say with impunity that you're worthless because you know nothing really of God's Bible is to have a murderous heart. And can you imagine something so heinous as someone murdering others with a Bible in hand? But that's the image we're getting here. These people who love the Word of God, proclaim their love of the Word of God, yet in their dissing of their opponents in theology, they spread hatred and destruction. I once met with a man who believed himself to be a very righteous man, a mature Christian. And in that conversation, we got to a common person that we knew. And I kid you not, in that conversation, his eyes gleamed as we got to this man. And he essentially said, "That guy is an idiot." There seemed to be this perverse energy that came. He said, "That guy is an idiot." And I remember just thinking, man alive. Wonder what he says. Wonder what he says about me. You know, wow, this is crazy. A worthless know-nothing, useless to God for having nothing in his brain. That's exactly what it's kind of talking about here. That's exactly what it's talking about here. And aren't we tempted to pay so much for such a small meal? And such an unsatisfying meal? To gleam at the opportunity to discredit and condemn even those who've been bought by the blood of Jesus? To point out, to prick at their weaknesses, to swallow, as the Puritans would say, our neighbor alive while he still lives. So Jesus says, for such is the liability, notice that word, the liability of the high court, the Sanhedrin of heaven before God. That's serious. Serious. Such speech by turns, I'm sorry. We need to turn from such speech in anger. It's so tempting, isn't it, to condemn in anger. And you need to repent, as do I, when tempted and when doing it, especially. The third and last parallel, as our time waxes on, is a familiar one. And it speaks of the word fool, here we see. And this is a subtle term that doesn't quite mean what it means in our day. In Jesus' day, the word fool had more to do with the heart than the head. We use it the opposite. When you talk about a fool as somebody who's stupid, who can't be encouraged to do anything right, they spoke about the heart. As you might remember, the proverb which says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool, by definition, by the Proverbs, is one who wants the blessing of God's wisdom without wanting God. It's a form of subtle idolatry, where they try to use the things of life without God in order to try to get the blessings that are only promised through his wisdom. And that word in Jesus' day had to do with condemning your neighbor. And so it's like calling someone today an unbeliever. To say that you fool would be to say you're an unbeliever, you're worthless. Not to be intellectually stunted, but morally stunted. And so by implication of its use, the person who wields it writes off the other person as being beyond hope. Have you ever done this? To speak of somebody, even of Christ's own, as being beyond hope of recovery, to being condemned already, to be a hopeless sinner. And as such, will you go before God's throne, never having been convicted of murder in this life, but being a mass murderer before heaven? I mean, that's the implication. That you, for whole classes of people, you've said, well, they're hopeless. And don't you? Ah, that whole, you know, the whole county over there is a certain color, and they are hopeless. You know, shoot. They couldn't find their, never mind. And God must disapprove. There's no hope of them. Why even bother, right? Leave them off to themselves, they'll perish. I mean, do you write people off as being outside of God's mercy, as beyond hope? Is there a certain person that comes to mind when you think of people like that, if they existed? Well, then you aren't so far from Hitler or Stalin as you think. For the scriptures tell us that it's not a matter of heart, but of circumstances and power. For we are capable of much evil, and that should terrify you. Terrify you. So if you think you will burn with holy anger, if you want to, if you should, you should be very careful. So many people pick up this weapon, which is meant to show mercy in correcting wrong, and they don't do something constructive, they do something destructive, much destruction. And really, they use it, some people you may know, use this as Christians as emotional pornography, or maybe you do. I mean, isn't that what talk news is about? Telling you a bunch of information that is to get you roused, but to do nothing about it. What else is that than emotional pornography? What is that doing other than doing what Jesus commands you must not do, to be vilified against others who you don't know, who you have no relationship with? I mean, will you be condemned for killing strangers in the anger of your heart before God's Sanhedrin by calling them worthless idiots and fools? Beyond the hope of God's grace, I pray not. I mean, many want to pick up the anger of Jesus, especially in this age of what they might call reconstruction, and burn with zeal for Jesus like Jesus. But there's a big difference here. You don't get to vanquish your enemies just like Jesus. Because when you investigate the righteous anger of Jesus, it operates as an act of mercy. It brought good into bad situations. It brought healing into hopeless situations. It offered hope to weak and humble people. If you study Jesus' anger. And frequently, this mercy involved judgments on the other side against other evildoers. And James reminds us that we are unlike Jesus in this. He says in his letter, he says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, chapter 4 it comes from. There's only one lawgiver and judge, isn't there? He who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you to ladle out the lava of God's wrath against others before their predetermined day? Who are you to call them into judgment, into the court of liability? Do you know that you'll be judged with the same measure that you measure to others? And how will you stand? And this may bring you to great conviction before God and good. That's what it's supposed to do if the Holy Spirit's working. It's supposed to say, hey, don't do that. That's wrong. Judgment. You don't want to go to the judgment before God. He sees all. This is bad. You should turn. It's good. You should feel that. And you should turn. You should turn. Anger is one of those issues that is very deep, well concealed, and often misunderstood. And in counseling, I find that every person I deal with is angry, whether they know it or not. Angry against others, angry secretly against God, often self-deceived about their anger before God. Because everyone is quick to judge, aren't we? Everyone is quick to make excuses for themselves. Everyone is quick to prosecute their enemies and quick to condemn. Selfishness and self-preservation turn anger into destructive tools against others. And it keeps us and locks us away from the mercy of God. And so that's where we'll run to next here. Isn't that what the rest of the passage says? Isn't that what our passage last week talked about? Verse 23 tells us, if we seek mercy from God, if we approach his altar, you know, where you put down sacrifices, if you want the mercy of God, and you remember there that your brother has something against whom? You. Not that you have something, but they have something against you, that you're guilty. Then what are you to do? You leave your gift at the altar. You leave your peace offering at the altar. Your reconciling offering to God at the altar, and do what? You go and be reconciled. Be reconciled. And what is that other than self-examination? Jesus says, if you're offering a gift before God, then you should be self-examining to know whether or not you have sinned and hold sin against others, and whether you've dealt with it or not. And if you haven't, you must go. Because with the same, I can't repeat it enough, Jesus made it so clear, with the same judgment. And just listen to his words in Matthew 7. He says, judge not, verse 1, that you not be judged, for the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And people twist that to mean to make no value judgments. 1 John 7 tells us that's not true. He says, why do you see, listen to this word, where does he go next? Self-reflection. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Self-reflection. How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We must forsake sinful anger today We must not cherish it under our tongues. We must not excuse it in ourselves. We must even confront it in others in love, as we've been taught. I mean, John's gospel tells us that Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, but God sent Christ in the world to save it, that the world might be saved through him. So if you've received it, come to him for mercy on the same basis that you first did, and show that to your neighbor. And if you haven't, come today. God says, are you angry? Do you hate the way the world's working out? Good, because it shouldn't be this way. And you'll only be more and more frustrated in your sin because you're living against my will. You're not a saved, as we call it here in the church, in the scriptures. You've not been born again. And when you come to God and be reconciled for all of the misery and evil and injustice and sin you've committed against him, he opens you up to a whole new world. Does that free you completely from anger? No. The Bible commands against it because it's very popular. But it makes it very possible for much good to be done. And you might say it last year, but not, can I? I've burned so many bridges. I've been so angry or so bitter and so stinging for so many years. Can God do anything with that? He certainly can. And Jesus tells you that he can. I'll leave you with this. I've had the opportunity, so has Harry, to work with a church plant in El Salvador. And every time I've gone down there, I've rejoiced because I can get very good coffee for a very good price. And why do you laugh? I don't know. But the reason that that coffee is so good is because it is grown on the slopes of volcanoes, which I looked up how many, and I'm terrified to go back down there. There are 23 or 26 volcanoes in El Salvador, right? And so think about this. In order to get such good coffee or whatever produce, right, there had to be much danger. There had to be violence, volcanic ash and lava spewing, death and danger. Yet when that eruption has subsided and trust can be brought back, at least to a certain degree, what do you do but gain much fruitfulness? And similarly, the Christian, you might have spent your whole life as a angry, vindictive, brooding, awful person. Your wrath was no less than that of one of the volcanoes in El Salvador. Yet in the Spirit of Christ, you may be reduced to a fruitful plain before others. And when trust is built, when forgiveness has been sought, when apologies have been laid aloud across the globe as you should, do you know what the world sees in that? Glory. For they can't do that. They can't apologize to their most hated foes. They can't forgive, as we'll talk about next week. They can't bear those burdens, but you can. What a glorious thing it is to see people who know themselves in their rage to be some of the most merciful, patient, fruitful people in all of the world by God's power. So maybe you're there, maybe you're in its grips. Repent and turn. The Lord invites you, not just so you can not be a murderer before the judgment of God, but you might be much more, a peacemaker, a meek, humble servant of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. We thank you for your word, which graciously promises more than we are tempted to ask of it. And here now today, I pray that you would help us to forsake sinful anger. That if we do burn with fierceness, with wrath, it would be brief and slow coming. And it would be put to work in correcting wrong and then bedded down. Lord, I pray for those who have cherished anger and it's turned overnight into a root of bitterness. And it is a stronghold for the devil, and they are ensnared by it and controlled by it and plagued by it, and they have no joy, that you would free them in the name of Jesus Christ. That by the Holy Spirit, this word of mercy, as we looked at last week even, might come and provide freedom. And that we all would march forward together in it and see our enemies overcome with good, our cursing overcome with blessing. And in this week, as we prepare even to hear that, would you give us a steadfastness, help, and strength, and courage. And I pray it all to the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.